Would you turn then in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter, Joel, and the second chapter, and verses 1 to 11. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the mount inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? These are very solemn words indeed. And I confess to you, friends, there is a sense in which I will use the word tremble to open up this passage to you this evening. It is a very serious passage indeed. And if I was not going through this passage systematically, this book systematically, I think perhaps I would not preach on this chapter, but it is part of God's word, and we should turn to every part of God's word. It's interesting, you can look on some sites. This is one of the advantages of the internet, of the World Wide Web. You can look on and you can see records of people who've preached, and there are lots of people who've preached on verses 12 and 13, some who've preached on verse 15 about calling a solemn assembly. Many who've preached on verses 28 to 32. But certainly on Sermon Audio, there are only about three sermons on this chapter. I think there are four, actually, and I've heard three of them. Three of them don't actually say very much about the chapter, and certainly don't expound it. So we're going to have a go tonight and have a look at it. These are very serious words. They are part of God's inspired word. We have opened up, of course, this book a little bit. We've seen the terrible picture of these swarms of locusts, these four swarms, one after the other, an absolutely devastating situation, a picture of God coming and of the people crying out to the Lord. We have reminded ourselves, without going into detail, that Joel keeps on calling the people back to repentance. And we're going to see that again tonight. Wonderfully, actually, wonderfully calls them to repentance. And then, of course, as we come, God willing, on a future occasion to verses 12 and following, we will find an even more wonderful call to repentance and great grace. But I need to begin this evening by saying this. It is all too easy to assume that we know what the Lord will say to us. Now, dear friends, please don't take this the wrong way. I'm not criticizing anybody here. I'm not challenging anybody here. Many of you are godly people and spiritual people, and I know that you respect and highly treasure the Word of God. But I know that it is all too easy a temptation to come to the Word of God and to hear, particularly and especially in a place where we know the Word of God is revered and respected, and where we know the gospel is regularly preached, to almost to think we know what's going to come. We know how the passage is going to be developed. We know we may not know the details of it, but we know that as we come to the end, there will be a clear statement of gospel truth, of gospel grace. And of course, this is a terrible judgment described here. This is dreadful words. These are awful words. But it's all right, because there's always going to be a message of repentance and deliverance. There's going to be a get-out clause at the end. There's going to be a wonderful declaration of the gospel, and we can all go home feeling nice and happy and warm inside. Please, I am slightly trivialising, and I'm slightly over-egging the situation. But it's very easy, isn't it, with the best of intentions, to get into that kind of thinking. Now, there's a reason why I'm starting this way, as you'll see, I hope, in a moment or two. The sermon will end with a way of escape. The sermon will end with gospel grace. The sermon will end with a clear call for men and women to get right with God. Now, friends, I assure you, and I trust that that will be the case this evening. But just bear with me first. Just bear with me. Let's have a look at this passage. The danger is that when we come and talk like this, we come to the situation where we say, well, we don't need to fear. We can put off the evil day. It really isn't as bad as it says here. It isn't really as bad as it can be. My friends, it will be worse than that. And the picture we have here that Joel is preaching is a very, very solemn matter. And Joel is seeking to press upon the people the seriousness of the day of the Lord. He has already come with a devastating message of waste and judgment. And now in chapter 2, he layers on the words of judgment. He, we might say, trowels it on and layers it on, until almost there is a sense of overwhelming despair. Now, friends, don't fall into despair, because we're not going to end in despair. But we need to see that that is the situation. The day that these people have in mind will not be a day of deliverance. It will be a terrible day of judgment from which there is no escape. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a call to repentance. And there's a call to repentance in these verses, before we get to verses 12 and following, where we have a wonderful description of repentance. But only when we realize just how bad the situation has become and resolve to act now. There is no putting off the day of the Lord. So if you want a title for the message this evening, it is the day of the Lord. What do we mean by the day of the Lord? What are we told about the day of the Lord in this passage here? Now, I will develop this in more detail on a future occasion as we get further through Joel's book, because there are other aspects to mention. But coming to this passage and these words here, so for those of you who are well taught in theology, you will be aware that I am missing out some very important aspects of the day of the Lord tonight. I'm doing that deliberately, because they come later in the book. But there are three things particularly that we need to learn about the day of the Lord from this chapter, from this section. Joel is taking the people stage by stage, piece by piece. He is building a case. Before he gets to the glory and the blessing, he needs to put it in order. And we need to do that. So let's say one or two things about the day of the Lord this evening. Notice firstly what I'm going to call its certainty. Its certainty in verse 1 to the first half of verse 2. Verse 1 to 2a. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Now, there is no escape from this day. We shall see as we look into this a little bit further that Joel is still using this figure, this picture of the locusts. And it is as though when the locusts come, swarm after swarm after swarm, that it is like a day of darkness, like clouds. The sun will be blotted out by the swarming of these locusts. We're still in that kind of picture. But what Joel is doing is he is giving us a dramatic and a symbolic description that is meant to be terrifying. The devastation of the locusts is like the devastation of a great army coming upon the nation, and it is just as thorough. And what is achieved or what is accomplished by this is complete destruction. That's the picture. The coming of the day of the Lord is certain, but it is a day of destruction. And the sinful nation is coming to a time of judgment, judgment on both the houses of Israel. Now, we spoke about the fact that we don't know precisely when the book of Joel is dated. But we are taking for, and I'm not going to go all into the background of that again because we dealt with it the other Sunday evening, but we are taking the view that of the traditional view of the Jews and of the early church fathers, that this is probably one of the earliest books. So this is the first time, if that is the case, that the day of the Lord has been described in these prophetic passages, possibly even before Isaiah or even about that time, maybe. Judgment has not yet come, but time is running out. God is going to take his people into exile. The northern kingdoms are going to be taken into exile by Assyria, and they are never going to be restored. They will never return to their land. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin will be taken into exile by the Babylonians later, but they will return after 70 years, as God promised. But it's dreadful, and it's judgment. And time is running out for both the houses of Israel. But these words are spoken by God. Now we know that time is running out. Time is running out for man. The time is running out for sinful man. But these words are spoken to the people of God. Prophecy takes a definite shape. The sinful nation, the people of God, have turned away from God. Now, as far as we know, there was never a visitation of locusts of this description ever in the history of Israel. There were visitations of locusts. There were in the plagues, of course, in Egypt. And there were visitations of locusts upon the land. But not in the way in which it's described in chapter 1, verse 4, and the consequential words that we looked at when we looked at that section there. But what is God doing? He is showing, by means of illustration, the unprecedented nature of the calamity that would fall upon the sinful nation. Sin will not go unpunished. And that is why Job is sounding an alarm. Now, this is an intensely costly matter for Joel. It wasn't easy to bring this message. He's already prophesied terrible things in chapter 1. And now he's saying that there is more to come. This is going to be a dreadful and a more deeper work of judgment. And you can imagine the people of Israel walking up and down and walking up and down by the temple and listening to Joel and coming to Joel and saying, Joel, this now, Joel, what about a word of mercy? Don't you understand God? God is the God of mercy. There must be a way of escape. Joel, you've got your theology wrong. Isn't God the God of love? Now, friends, dear friends, none of you have ever said this, but I've met people who come along and they've said to preachers like myself and those that you would be used to hearing from this pulpit, and they come along and they say, well, all this message about sin and judgment and all this message about repentance and all this gloom and doom that you keep coming along, or if you were like we were thinking this morning about the terrors of hell, all this hellfire and judgment, we're fed up of hearing about this. I had some people say this to me many years ago. And they said, come on, they said, you need to learn that you can't preach like this. And you mustn't say these kinds of things. And you must water down the message. And you mustn't say these kinds of things. They'll offend people. Well, friends, I don't want to offend people deliberately, but there is the offense of the gospel. And there are things which are said in God's word. Now, you know this, dear friends. You understand this. I know this. please, I'm just trying to paint the picture and demonstrate this, but this is what people say, isn't it? And people are trying to stop us from preaching the Word of God. And now we have people in our country who are saying that that we must pass a law that says that no religion must proselytize any other religion. But we're in the business of proselytization. We're in the business of spreading the gospel. That's what we're here for. We want people to be saved. We pray for people to be saved. We long for folk to be converted. This is what we want to happen. Now, if they pass laws about this, then they're going to have to take us to court every Sunday. We're in the business of seeking to preach the gospel. Desperately, we want people to be saved. That's what we're here for. My friends, it is going to become increasingly costly if God doesn't come in revival power. And thank God we were mentioning that the other week. But if God does not come in revival power, it is going to be increasingly costly to live for Him, to speak for Him, to obey Him, to trust Him. And the world will come to us and say, come on, tone your message down. Come on, just keep it to yourself. Come on, don't tell us about this. You know, you're a nice enough person, but you don't need to keep thrusting the gospel down our throats. You mustn't keep evangelizing like this. You know, just keep it to yourself. Oh, yeah, you're a nice kind of person. You're a good living person. You've got a nice family and you're all well glued together. But just keep your gospel out of it. Just keep the Christian message out of it. Just don't tell us about judgment. Don't tell us about repentance. Joel reminds us that before there's any possibility of mercy, there must be true evidences of repentance and humility. Some of you will know I had to drive up to Leicester on Friday night to try to sort out some of the things in my late mother's house and things, and came back yesterday. And as I was driving up, I listened to the news at 6 o'clock on the radio. I can't remember whether it was the program that followed the news or whether it was a little bit earlier. It might have been earlier. But there was this, I left the radio on just to help to keep me awake as I was driving. And they were attacking, it wasn't Friday, it was earlier in the week. It was somewhere else I was going. But this man was, they were putting forward ideas as to what kind of things they would like to do, how they would like to model it. And it was meant to be a sort of comedy program, facetious things that the government could discuss, and crazy ideas, give away free sweets to all the children, or, it's crazy, balmy things. But then somebody got onto something in the Bible, and they started attacking the Bible, and all sorts of blasphemies came out. And then somebody said this, they said, well, you see, all these stuck-up people who preach in churches, and all these people who go to church and they think that they're better than everyone else. He said, the trouble is, everybody who goes to church is so proud, he said. Well, I thought to myself, you need to come along to see some of us here. And he said, I've got a plan. He said, the government ought to pass a law that every church should have a bar on the door, and that in order for anybody to get into the door, and especially these priests and preachers, they have to crawl under the bar on their hands and knees. And he was being facetious. But my friends, we need to come humbly to God, do we not? He was trying to poke fun at God's people. But do we not come humbly to our God? Isn't Joel trying to tell us that? God forbid, I'm sure we don't. God forbid that we give the impression that we are stuck up and proud because we are better than anyone else. My friends, we are what we are by the grace of God. Now you know that, friends, and I know that. But that's what the world thinks. And I feel upset even to speak about it now. How can they say such things? How can they give the impression? We want them saved. We want them converted. We want them rescued. We want them delivered from judgment. We want them brought into heaven. We want them to be saved from hell. They think we're stuck up and proud. Because we preach the gospel. And because we declare that there is a way of escape. And that there is no need to face judgment. But before we get there, we need to speak of solemn matters. And that's why Joel says in verse 1, sound the trumpet. And notice where he sounds the trumpet. Now we have the trumpet, didn't we? We looked at it in Holy War and how the trumpet was sounded from the walls of Mansoul. But this trumpet is not sounded on the walls. There is a place for that. And there are times in the Bible when that happens. But here, where is the trumpet to be sounded? In Zion and in the holy mountain. He is speaking about being sounded in Zion, in the inner temple. What is he saying? He is saying that this alarm is first a spiritual alarm. It is a call again to repentance, true and deep and heartfelt repentance and reality. My friend, do you mean business with God? Do you mean business with God? Are you for real? Now you remember when God came down upon Mount Sinai, and we're told about it in Exodus chapter 19. You remember those words that are used to describe God coming down upon Mount Sinai in verse 16. Moses had commanded the people to sanctify themselves, and they washed their clothes and they were prepared. Then it came to pass, Exodus 19 verse 16, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And we read that the people were full of fear and trembling when they saw the mighty power of God evidenced on Sinai. My friends, that was not a trumpet of judgment. That was a message of mercy. God was not coming down on Sinai in judgment. God was coming down in covenant mercy and blessing. He was going to give his commands and his rules. He was going to explain for them his covenant grace. Or you consider Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, when Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord and he cries, woe is me, for I am undone. That is his position. That is his situation. That was not a time of judgment. It was not a time of condemnation. It was a time of mercy, and it was a time of grace. It was a time of cleansing and purifying and of repentance. Or what about Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8, when Daniel sees the vision of God? Therefore was a great terror fell upon the men who were with him, for they fled to hide themselves. Daniel 10 verse 7, verse 8, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained within me, for my vigor was turned to frailty, and I retained no strength. He then fell into a deep sleep, a trance, with his face to the ground. Daniel collapses before the vision of God. Or in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, where John falls on his feet at the resurrected Christ. My friends, these were not words of judgment. These were all blessed and favored servants of God. These were spiritual men. These were spiritual people. But here God comes in judgment upon his disobedient people. My friends, how much more fearful, how much more fearful and terrible is the Lord coming in judgment. The day of the Lord, its certainty. Secondly, notice its advance. We can deal with this perhaps more quickly. Verses 2b, the second part of verse 2, right down to verse 9. Now here, I read these words a moment or two ago, so I won't read them again, but here is highly poetic language again about the army of the locusts and the invasion of the locusts informs Joel's prophecy of the military invasion. See the advance. Scan your eyes down the verses as we look at them. A people come great and strong. Verse 3, a fire devours before them. This advance is relentless. It is relentless. It is like a forest fire. Locusts swarming can sound like the crackling of a forest fire. Verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden. They turn the Garden of Eden into a desolate wilderness. Now the promised land was to some extent like the Garden of Eden. Don't draw that parallel completely because that wouldn't be fair. But it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of prosperity and of blessing. But now it is destroyed by these swarms of locusts. And verse 4, they look like horses and they sound like chariots. The verse in Revelation we read a moment or two ago reminds us that the swarms of locusts can sound like the chariots advancing. Verse 5, they are their appearance like horses, like swift steeds they run. They leap over the mountains like the noise of flaming fires. Horses leap, locusts jump. No one can stop them. The end of verse 5, they're like a strong people set in battle array. This is an irresistible advance. There are so many of them that nothing can stop them and keep them out. Verse 6, all are afraid of them. The people writhe in pain. Verses 7 to 9, they are invincible. No walls can keep them out. No weapon can destroy them and fight against them. They get into every nook and cranny. They destroy all before them. Now, my friend, if I had a locust in a bottle here this morning and this evening in a jam jar, or if I showed you a picture of a locust, you would see how small it is. You could put your foot on it and splat it. But the numbers of them, they come and they come and they come. I remember, don't know whether you remember this, but I can't remember how long ago it was. It was quite a long time ago. But there was a plague of aphids, wasn't there, and ladybirds some years ago. Do you remember? Did it hit Hertfordshire? I remember we having windscreen, you know, the windscreen would be full of ladybirds and the wipers, you could turn the wipers on and it would be, do you remember that? Did some of you face that? Some of you are nodding. Some of you saw that. Well, I remember that. And it wasn't, doesn't, well, maybe it wasn't as long ago as I thought it was. Now, they were just aphids. They were ladybirds. Well, ladybirds and aphids. There wasn't. It was a glut of aphids which caused the ladybirds to, but there we are. But they don't destroy the ground like the locusts do. Just imagine. And people are saying, what can we do about them? There are so many of them. You know, you can't spray them. You can't kill them. You can't get rid of them. Well, that was mild. But here are locusts and there are so many of them. And they get into the houses and into the place and everything else. And nothing can destroy them. You can't fight against them. You can't get rid of them. You can't dispose of them. They're utterly invincible. We read in Revelation, didn't we? Verses 7 to 9, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold and their faces were like the faces of men. Taking up these prophetic words of the Old Testament and applying them in the New Testament. They had breastplates like breastplate of iron. The sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Tails like scorpions, stings in their tails, and so on. That's why we read from Exodus, the book of Exodus. The last three plagues of Exodus, remember? The locusts. We read about them, didn't we? Now the second plague was bad enough. I was trying to find, I knew it somewhere because I remember reading about it when I was a child, and I realized that it was the plague of frogs, where we read it's the second plague of frogs when God says this to Pharaoh through Moses, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants. On your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up upon you, on your people and on all your servants. And I remember as a child reading that and saying, and discussing it with my parents, and my father saying, just imagine, he said, you turn the cover back from your bed and out jump frogs, he said, and you turn your pillow over and there are frogs under it. And I thought, I didn't want to go to bed that night. And he said, and you open the oven door and out jump frogs, he said, that's what's happening. Well, that was the frogs, that was bad enough. But here are the locusts. The locusts were even worse. We read about them, didn't we? In Exodus 10, verses 5 and 6, they shall cover the face of the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left. Verse 6, they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's father have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. It was terrible. And verses 14 and 15, this is what happened. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees, so that there remained nothing green throughout the land of Egypt. And then, of course, the ninth plague, darkness, and the tenth plague, death. So the Egyptians came under the judgment of God. But now the people of God are coming under the same kind of judgments. Judgment begins at the house of God. O. Palmer Robertson from the States writes these words in his little commentary. Is it Wellin's EP commentary? He says this: no defense can stand against this penetrating invasion. Resistance is utterly futile. Nothing can keep them back. They have the run of the city. Like the plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt, these locusts accost men in the privacy of their own homes. When God's judgment comes, no one escapes. No one escapes. Terrible. Now, one of the other commentaries mentions this. He describes these locusts and the picture, of course, of the army that is to come. In two ways, speaks about the executors of judgment. Let me just read these words to you. Whom did the almighty governor of the world now employ to execute his judgments? The magnates of the earth or the illustrious legions of heaven? No, locusts. He brings them out by millions and marshals them as his battalions to fight against sin and crush the sinner. So dense are their crowds that they darken the sun and conceal the stars. So rapid their movement and so closely do they jostle together that their noise is like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountains. The sunbeam falleth on their glazed wings so that they appear as a fire that falleth before them and behind them as a flame that burneth. They move with such order and force that their appearance is like horses and horsemen. The meanest insect is God's messenger. The little locust he employs as an officer of his justice. They were the executors of his judgment. But they were also, secondly, the effects of his judgment. And I'm quoting still from the same commentator. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them as a desolate wilderness. Verse 3, isn't it? Note the power of combination. These little insects, singly, were comparatively powerless. In combination, they moved with a resistless energy. Unity is strength. This terrible judgment, however, is but a faint shadow of that more terrible judgment that awaits this wicked world when the Son of Man shall come in all his glory with his holy angels. You see, this is a cumulative catastrophe. Four different swarms of locusts: the chewing, the swarming, the crawling, the consuming locust. Chapter 1, verse 4. You know that even after the exile, although the children of Israel returned to their land, they were never really fully free, were they? Assyria was followed by Babylonia, was followed by Persia, was followed by Rome. And God will judge apostate religion by the power of his word. Why? Because God will destroy evil and he will preserve his truth. And these four monarchies follow one after another, each destroying the ones that's been before, as Daniel tells us and continues in, of course, the visions given to Daniel. God raises up nations and God puts down nations. And this is often God's way of judging the world, is it not? And as God deals with nations, so he deals with his church. And as he deals with his church, so he deals with individual believers as well. Days of prosperity, days of backsliding. We know that happens, doesn't it? And even the best of us, we know something of that. We've seen that illustrated again in Holy War and Mansoul and the rest of it. Faith grasps these issues. Faith grasps these issues. And you see, my friend, if we are Christians this evening, when we go astray, God does not leave us to our own devices. God is a God of grace, and he's a God of providential goodness. And part of the many evidences of the providence of God towards his own is the fact that he does not leave us alone. And always in wisdom and compassion, he deals with us just as we need and what is best for us. Because he will bring to perfection, He will bring us to conformity to Christ. He will bring us to sanctification. He will bring us to holiness of life. God will have a holy people. And if we are truly His, He will do whatever He will with us to make us holy. Now that's frightening, but it's greatly encouraging. The day of the Lord, its certainty, its advance. Thirdly, its authority. Verses 10 to 11. I know there's much more we could say about that passage, but we need to move on. Verses 10 to 11. Its authority. This is the work of the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, the living God. It is by His authority and with His involvement that this happens. Notice verse 11. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. The Lord is the commander of this army. The Lord is the one who gives orders. This is no accident. It is not the act of inanimate agency or of inanimate nature. It is the sovereign act of the sovereign God. And in case anyone doubts this, Joel tells us that it is the Lord who leads His army. Who can endure this? He says at the end of verse 11. Again, I quote, the ministers of the divine vengeance do their work speedily. This is referring to verse 10 and 11. Never did mighty men do their work more speedily, and never did men of war, with all their training and organization, do it more thoroughly. They do their work systematically, each marching according to the appointed plan, while none leaves his proper path or quits his allotted rank. Without either struggling or jostling, they advance directly and determinately to accomplish the work assigned them. They therefore accomplish their work surely. Resistance is in vain, and escape is impossible. It is thus with the agents and instrumentalities which God employs for the purposes of deserved wrath. And God gives us four reasons in verse 11 why this is the three reasons, sorry, in verse 11. For His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. God's army is very great. God is full of power. God's day is great and terrible. So who can stand against this God? Who can endure it? You see, my friends, this reminds us that man's understanding of God is often too shallow and too inadequate and too sentimental. There is nothing sentimental here in these words. These are sober facts. These are hard truths. These are exposed absolutes. What hope is there for us as we look at these words, as we read them tonight? Well, remember what I said right at the beginning of this message this evening. The way that many people argue, of course this is a terrible judgment, but never fear, there's always the message of repentance at the end. There's inevitably a get-out clause. The sermon will end with a way of escape. Well, friends, let me read, and please forgive another extended quote. I don't normally quote Martin Goldsmith. I wouldn't necessarily endorse everything that he writes and says. But he wrote a very helpful little commentary, a little tiny devotional commentary. It's not very many pages on this book of Joel. And he has to say this of this passage, and I think this is very challenging and yet encouraging. And so let me read these words to you. He says this, there can be no question of a way of salvation without first a deep awareness of sin and its results in judgment. Does this lie at the heart of much of the flabby weakness of many Christians, he says? Are people being encouraged to turn to the Lord and receive all the blessings of the Christian faith without realizing their deep need of repentance? Are some therefore coming into the Christian faith without understanding and feeling the fearful holiness of God? If so, he says, and he's writing some years ago, if so, we may expect a tragic lack of real awe in worship, of grief over sin, a tragic lack of grief over sin, and thus of determined self-discipline and trust in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We regret the lack of heartfelt humility and seriousness of Christian purpose among some of our number. he writes. A true awareness of the fearful majesty and holiness of God will instill within us a proper sense of our own unworthiness, of immense gratitude to God for his grace and salvation from judgment unto fullness of eternal life, and a deep longing to please him in holiness and obedience. What joy we feel as we compare the abundance of God's lavish blessings with the horrors of judgment that we really deserve at the day of the Lord. Who can endure it, he says? In Christ and by his saving work on the cross, we can. Without Christ, no one can. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. My friends, we cannot understand the mercy and love of God until we see the desperate effects of our sin. There is no get-out clause. Repentance and faith are the only means of experiencing this grace. Now, Joel goes on to amplify that, and God willing, we shall see that in verses 12 and following in a wonderful and glorious and a positive way. But until we understand and accept God's verdict on our sinful hearts, there is no hope for us. No hope for us. There is no get-out clause apart from this. Apart from this. And it is only then that we will begin to see that this great God of wonders, whose ways are matchless, godlike and divine, and always absolutely holy, can ever be our Saviour. And so, my friend, here are the words I hope you have been expecting. But hear them in the light of what we have just said. Fly to Christ and cast yourself upon him, for he alone has power to save. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. Because without him, there is nothing but judgment and despair.